Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 4. Hear the word of God. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again, and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." And it came to pass on the way, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet, and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had commanded him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Turn also to our New Testament reading, 1 Timothy 5, in verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. And let us stand for the reading of our epistle. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, A Long-Suffering Father,
A Firstborn Son.
God is mindful of the suffering of his people in Egypt, and he's called Moses to deliver them. The infant Moses was saved out of the Nile, nurtured at his mother's breast, and raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, schooled in all the learning of the Egyptians. As a young man, he took the law into his own hands, murdered a man, and had to flee to the land of Midian. Now, at age 80, older and wiser, he is ready to lead God's people. We have an expression, sometimes we talk about a late bloomer. I suppose we can say Moses was a late bloomer. Well, God reveals himself to him in the burning bush, and as he reveals himself as the I Am, as we saw last week, the self-existent one. God has called him, saying, Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses is reluctant. Now, if anyone says to you, I've got this business proposition for you. Let's do such and such and make a lot of money. You would be wise to give it a lot of thought and get wise counsel before committing yourself. As James says, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. If we should always say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James 4:15. But Moses wasn't talking to just another man. It was God himself who was speaking to him. And when God speaks, man is smart to listen and follow. For God has infallible knowledge of the future. Here, as we saw last week, Moses has just received the most amazing and comprehensive revelation of who God is, the great I Am. No one on earth had ever heard this before. I'm sure his head was reeling with the information. But Moses still isn't sure. As we look this morning at Exodus chapter 4, let's consider the two parts of our sermon title. First, a long-suffering father. As we look at this text, we see that Moses brings up three possible objections. And keep in mind that he's talking to God here. How many of us would love to hear God's voice speaking to us, giving us specific instructions about his immediate plans for our life? God had just spoken. He has revealed himself audibly out of a bush that just wouldn't quit burning. Something that Moses immediately perceived was a miracle. Here was a man that had been working that desert for 40 years. He'd never seen something like this before. So here is a mere mortal man, Moses, a creature, bringing up his objections before the living God. And the amazing thing is that God doesn't just zap him with fire and go on to somebody else. At the very least, God could have taken away his voice for a time, as he did with Zechariah when he announced to him that he was going to have a son in his old age, and when Zechariah didn't believe that. But God doesn't do that. And here what we can see in Exodus chapter 4 is that God continues to dialogue with Moses. Here is the long-suffering father putting up with a beloved child. Isn't this the way human fathers interact with their children? The father has a task for the child to do. Perhaps pick up the toys. So he says, pick up all your toys before supper. But the child has an excuse. Maybe he says, I'm too tired, or maybe he says, I have to go to the bathroom. And a good parent must discern, is this a valid excuse, or is he just stalling for time? And that's one of the situations that, as parents, it confronts us, and we have to be ready for that. Well, now, too many American fathers are overly permissive. We don't stick by our word, and we let our children get away with far too much. So all of us need to pray that God would help us to be firm. We do our children no favors when we unwittingly teach them that there are no consequences for disobedience. For in the end, there will be consequences. There's no getting around that for any of us. But God is a long-suffering father, and we can see this in our text. Let's look at Moses' objections. First, he says, suppose they will not believe me. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Note how Moses frames his objection. He uses the divine name, the Lord. Here are people who knew God as the Lord, as Yahweh. They did not yet know what Moses had just learned. They didn't know the full significance of that name, but they knew that his name was the Lord. They didn't know that, as Moses learned in the previous chapter, that God's name is related to the verb to be, that he is the great I am. But they were a people who knew the divine name. They lived in an oral culture. They didn't have as many books as we have, and so they had an ability to hear oral teaching and to remember it very carefully, very well. They were a people who surely knew the story of dying Jacob, one of the three patriarchs. Surely this story would have circulated among them. The dying Jacob blessing his sons and punctuating his blessing with the exclamation, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Genesis 49:18. That was part of their heritage. That story would have been carefully repeated from father to son. It was a basic part of their faith. It was what distinguished them, after all, from the Egyptians with their many idols. Here was Jacob, their forefather, saying, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. They knew that salvation came through the Lord and through no one else. It was indeed possible, as Moses brings up, that the Hebrew people would find it difficult to believe that the Lord had appeared to Moses. On the face of it, this seems to be a valid objection. After all, the Israelites would not be privy to the context. Remember Moses' context. He was walking along, taking care of his sheep. He was at the backside of the desert, a very out of the way place. But the Israelites in Egypt had not been there to hear the voice of God out of the midst of the burning bush. So, what was Moses to do if the people would not accept this claim of his to have been sent by God? So God shows his power. He tells him to throw down the rod in his hand. He did so, and it immediately became a snake. Moses was terrified, and he fled from it. So God told him to reach out and grab it by the tail. Don't try to tell that to someone in our congregation who doesn't like snakes. But Moses did it. And in spite of his fear, he obeyed. After all, it was the Lord himself who told him to do it. And the snake became a rod again. Then God gave him another sign. He tells him to put his hand inside his bosom. And when he pulls it out, it was full of leprosy. It was filled with this highly infectious and dreaded skin disease. Then the Lord told him to put it back in his bosom, and it is healed, restored, as whole as the other. But God is not through. He tells Moses that he should take water from the river, and of course he means the Nile, if he's speaking about Egypt, the very lifeblood of Egypt. If you know anything about the geography of Egypt, you know that most of Egypt is desert. Nothing grows. But along the Nile River, the soil is rich and good for growing crops. The three most important crops in ancient times were wheat, flax, and papyrus. And all were very important crops to the economy. One for food, one for ropes and that sort of thing, one for reading. Moses was to take water from the Nile and pour it out on the ground, and it would turn to blood. Surely that would get the people's attention. There's an irony in this. Due to the wicked decree of Pharaoh, the Nile had run with the blood of Israel's firstborn. Now, water drawn from the Nile would turn to blood. As we look at this account, we can see the biblical use of miracles. They're never done just to amaze people or delight people's curiosity. They have an important message to authenticate a message or messenger. Moses would do these miracles, and the people would believe that God had sent him. If Moses were sent by God himself, then the people better pay attention to what God was saying. So here were three miracles that clearly demonstrated God's power to a reluctant Moses. Here were events in the natural realm brought about by the immediate power of God, designed to confirm the faith of God's people. But in spite of all that, Moses is not through with his objections. Second, he argues that he's not a public speaker. Our text tells us, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before you nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" By the way, if you're looking in your Bible, that's Exodus 4, verse 10. Notice the two different spellings of the Lord. "Then Moses said to the Lord," all caps, Yahweh, "Oh, my Lord," small letters this time. This is the word Adonai. "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent." So he still has misgivings. Now, the fear of public speaking is a very real fear in the minds of many people. I remember myself getting physically sick in seventh grade on the day that I was assigned to give a speech. The assignment was to give a 3-minute speech before the class, trying to persuade my classmates about something. It was supposed to be a 3-minute persuasive speech. To this day, I have no recollection of the topic that I was assigned, but I still remember the butterflies in my stomach. Did you know, by the way, that the fear of public speaking actually has a name? It's called glossophobia. The word comes from the Greek glossa, tongue, and phobos, fear or dread. Maybe you've experienced this yourself. Perhaps it will relieve you to know that it is such a common occurrence that it even has a name. You're not so different, after all. But Moses argues that he's slow of speech and slow of tongue. I have thought this many times myself. Some people are so quick-witted. They always seem to have the right words for any occasion. Of course, That gift can get people into trouble. Sometimes it's the better part of wisdom to be a good listener, to bite your tongue. James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1:17. So Moses argues that he's slow of speech. Against this, God counter-argues that he's the one that has made man's mouth. He promises Moses that he will fill it with suitable and appropriate words. In the same way, in the Gospels, our Lord would reassure martyrs that when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour what you ought to say. Luke chapter 12. So Moses' two objections have been answered. And so finally, he just makes a rash excuse. He says, send someone else. Now this one makes God angry. This is no way to answer God's call. But still, God shows himself to be a long-suffering father. He reminds Moses that his brother Aaron is a good speaker, and both of them will be spokesmen on behalf of God before Pharaoh. He says in verse 15, he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. By the way, this verse shows us how prophecy works. Prophecy needs a speaker, a spokesman, or a mouth, and a message. The speaker is God. The prophet is the mouth. He's not supposed to change any of God's words. He's just supposed to deliver them to the people. The prophet is the mouth, and the message is the very word of God and should be received as such. God is the long-suffering Father. As it says in Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. How this should comfort us as we respond to God in childlike faith. He is our Heavenly Father. Our Savior has taught us to pray to him as a father. Our Father who art in heaven. Later in this book, the book of Exodus, God will reveal himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, verse 6. This does not deny the fact that he is a God of judgment. As a matter of fact, when God utters those words, Moses is still reeling from the awful judgment that resulted from the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. God is a God of judgment. He will sorely judge all unbelief. But he's a merciful, gracious, and long-suffering Father towards his people. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Praise God that his word gives us a balanced view of himself. Brothers and sisters, let us always respond to him in obedient faith. But at the same time, let us take heart in the knowledge that he's a long-suffering father who knows that we are weak and frail. As we approach him in prayer, we can be assured that we have the warrant to tell him what is on our heart, whatever that might be. And to plead with him as the distraught father of the demon-possessed son pleaded, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Mark chapter 9. But we must always come to him in faith. Always. As we are taught by the Apostle Paul, and we read it in our New Testament text a moment ago, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. When we bring a concern to an elder in the church, we should approach him with respect as a father in the faith. We do not come like a snippy know-it-all youth who comes into a successful multi-generational family business and questions the wisdom of his father. Are you sure this is the way we ought to be doing things? No, we come with respect and humility. Honor thy father and thy mother requires respect not only for human authority, but for God himself. Write down this reference. As God tells his people in Leviticus 19:32, rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. God is the long-suffering Father. That is the first point. But secondly, this morning, consider a firstborn son. A firstborn son. Notice in verses 22 and following what Moses is to say to Pharaoh. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. The concept of the firstborn is a large theme in the Bible. The firstborn son is the beginning of a man's strength, the one who would receive a double portion of the inheritance and who would bear primary responsibility for the care of his parents in their old age. In our text, Moses is to go before Pharaoh and tell them, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Here is the key message the prophet was to deliver to the most powerful monarch in the world. It was a message from God himself. Listen up. The people you are enslaving are the firstborn son of the true and living God. God himself, Yahweh, demands that you let his son Israel go into the wilderness and worship him. God is deadly serious about this. If you are obstinate and refuse to let Israel go, then you are going to experience the loss of your firstborn. One of the commentators had an interesting comment. It says, Pharaoh was accustomed to regarding himself alone as the son of the gods. But for a whole people to be a son of the deity was a little surprising. In many ways, a man's firstborn son is his pride and joy. It is the firstborn son who makes a man a father. It is the firstborn son who, God willing, is going to carry on the family name. A man has high hopes for his firstborn son. This was brought home to me just this morning, actually, as I went out the back door to take my dog for a walk. I ran into my neighbors. Just happened we came out of our houses at exactly the same moment. My neighbors were taking their 18-month-old son, Everett, out to the car, which was warming up in the garage. I said, "Hi, Everett." And the little fellow coyly bent his head to the side, to which his mother immediately responded with obvious pride, "Oh, are you being shy this morning?" My immediate response was, "What a cutie." And indeed he is. Here's my neighbor's firstborn son, and they obviously take a lot of pride in him. They, like most parents, have high hopes for him. They have a lot invested in him. I myself can testify that even now, after more than 40 years, Norma and I have a special bond to our firstborn son. He's in our thoughts and prayers daily. We pray for his success. We pray that he might always have a heart for God every day of his life. We made a large investment in this boy. We have high hopes for him. There are many figures of the church in the Bible. It is the people of God. It is the bride of Christ. It is his body. It is an army. It is a court. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. But it is a family. A family. God's family. This is a very important and heartwarming quality for which every Christian gives profound thanks. Over the years, we have heard people testify that though they were alienated from their blood family, they were so thankful for the family of God. The family of God is a very special family. God Himself is the Father. This is, of course, the God of the Bible. God is a Trinity, one in essence, but three persons. He's revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is both solitariness and differentiation. There's only one God, and there is no other. But within the Godhead, there is mutual love. Jesus, the eternal Son, is the only begotten Son. Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. God must have an eternal Son if He's the eternal Father. God Himself does not change. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son. There was no point at which this was not true. At the incarnation, the eternal Son became flesh. The eternal Son was born as the Son of Mary. But He was still the eternal Son, beloved of His Father. At Jesus' baptism, we read, And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. Early in the Gospel of John, our Lord declared, The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. But amazingly, similar language is used of God's people. We read in Hosea 11:1, When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt. King David, as a type of Christ, representing the whole people of God, is made God's firstborn. We read in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then down in verse 27, he continues, Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So David is God's firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. But his greater son, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also, in an exalted way, God's firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16. So what does this say about us? Well, it's really good news. As we read in the book of Romans, chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are what? These are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So Israel is God's firstborn son, and we, the New Testament people of God, the church, engrafted into Israel, are likewise His firstborn son, the apple of His eye, part of His forever family, His adopted sons and daughters. We may be alienated from our birth or adoptive family, though as those who have been reconciled by Christ, we ourselves are to pursue reconciliation and peace with all men. But as the book of Psalms assures us, even if our father or mother forsake us, we have the assurance that the Lord will take us up. Psalm 27, verse 10. He places us into his spiritual family, the church. In the church, we have a sense of belonging which can never be taken away, but will only grow sweeter and sweeter as we fellowship with the saints forever in heaven. This is a cause for worship, both for the children of Israel suffering under cruel bondage in Egypt, and for us as well. And as we see in the last verse of our chapter, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Our Father God supremely visited the children of Israel in the person of Christ, the Redeemer. He has looked on our affliction and he has taken decisive action. He sent his Son to die for our sins and bring us, his spiritual sons and daughters, to himself. Here is the way of salvation, the only remedy for sin. You can try to reform your own life and earn your way to God, but it will never work. Jesus is the only Savior, and his cross is our only salvation. Thank God that he is a long-suffering Father who puts up with our human weakness. And thank God that his church is his firstborn son, and that we are sons and daughters of God, reconciled by the blood of the Lamb. O Church of God, worship the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are revealed in Scripture as a long-suffering Father. Lord, we get a little bit exasperated with Moses as we read these words, and we see how he kept putting up objections. But Lord, you received him most graciously. Lord, we know that even as he did not deserve your salvation, neither do we. But we're so thankful that you are a long-suffering Father, and that you've chosen us to be your firstborn son, members of Christ, the eternal Son. Lord, we're humbled as we think of this. It is indeed amazing that we, ordinary people, needy people, imperfect people, flawed people, can by faith be members of Christ, the firstborn Son. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.